I hope you realize how blessed you are with the choir and orchestra that you have. I wrote an article for a discipleship journal on joy, and the first paragraph began, "Joy is the moist fruit of the Holy Spirit." And they edited all of that out. I thought it was one of my better lines, but I don't know about you, but when I sat there and heard that choir sing and the orchestra play, tend to get a little moist. Music is a powerful force for evangelism. We have a lot of neighbors that we've been building relationships with, and one of them is a couple whose daughter is probably one of my daughter's closest friends, and so we've done a lot of things with them together as a family, gone to the beach numerous times, and it seems like my daughter is over at their place, or she's staying overnight at our place just about on a weekly basis. Several weeks ago, my family went down to our little beach place at the Oregon coast, and I was flying in from somewhere, so I didn't get in till about 8:30 on that Friday night, and I went by and I picked up our neighbor's little girl to take her down to the beach to be with my girl for the weekend. Well, I had about an hour and a half drive with a 12-year-old girl, and you know, what in the world are you going to talk about? So I had some tapes that I had just purchased, one of them being the Imperials, another one being the New Gaither Vocal Band. I forget which it was, and they're sort of on the fringes of my comfort zone, but I thought for this teenage gal, they'd probably be pretty tame. And I said, "I tell you what, let's do. Why don't we listen to some old man music?" And I said, "I don't think you'll mind, and we'll just kind of have some fun listening to this music." So I put it in the stereo in my car and said, "Now, how do you like to listen to it?" And she said, "Well, there's only one way to listen to it. That's loud." Well, all right, let's put it on loud. And I want to tell you, it was loud. And we listened to this music, and it was exciting to hear her observations about each song. And several times she said, "You know, I think my dad would like that. I think my dad would like that tape." And I finally said, "Heidi, I'll tell you what let's do. I'm going to give you these two tapes, and you give them to your dad, and if he likes them, he can keep them, and I'll get some more for myself." So the next day I get a call from Jim, and he says, "Joe," he said, "I just can't believe those tapes you gave me." He said, "Every time I play them, I feel good inside." He said, "You know, when I play my tapes," he said, I don't feel that way." Well, we took his daughter to church the next morning, and on the way to church, he said, "You know, my dad really likes those tapes." He said he was out in the yard doing some yard work, had his ghetto blaster out there, and he had that Imperials tape on. And she said, "You know, every time he'd hear the song Jericho, he'd start crying." Man, I never thought of using music as an evangelistic vehicle. I was out later that afternoon, got a call. Well, no, I guess I was out running the next day. That's what it was, out running at the high school track where I run every morning. And happened to run into Jim out there running. And his first comment, he said, "Joe, I don't know what it is about that music. But," he said, "every time I play it, I feel good." And I said, "Well, Jim, maybe it's because that music is built around that which is beautiful and that which is true. And the Bible tells us that our hearts need to be restored. Our souls need to be restored. And if we focus on what is right and true and beautiful, something deep down inside is going to respond to that. And perhaps the music that you listen to is written by artists who have a different worldview, who are committed to such things as promiscuity and things that destroy and tear down rather than build." And he said, "Well, maybe that's it." The next Sunday, we took Heidi to church with us again, and she didn't happen to have a Bible. Well, I get a lot of free Bibles, and so I had this great big brand new International Version study Bible that's just come out. I happen to have one of those still in saran wrap, and so I said, "Here, Heidi, take this. It's too big for you, but when you get done with it today, give it to your dad. Maybe he'd enjoy it." Well, her father came over to pick her up after church, and she ran up, handed him the Bible, and I said, "Hey, Jim, it's no big deal. I get him, give him to me free, so, you know, it's no sacrifice on my part." And he said, "I'm delighted to have that." He said, "You know, I've been thinking about getting involved in a Bible study. So you pray for me. My goal in the next couple of weeks is to get Jim involved in a Bible study." Music is a powerful way, and I want to talk today about playing the music. We hear a lot in evangelism that evangelism is saying the words. Well, a lot of people have heard the words, but they haven't heard the music. Let me illustrate. There's a gal that lives behind the Iron Curtain named Sonia. Sonia leads a lot of people to the Lord in a country where you can't be very verbal about your faith. A friend of mine was visiting with Sonia and asked Sonia, how is it that you're able to touch so many people for the Lord Jesus Christ in a country where if you get caught doing it, it could be up to 10 years in prison? She said, well, I've never really thought about it before, but let me share an example. She said, some time ago, I was in a grocery store going through the check stand, had a couple bags of groceries, looked out through the window, and here a couple kids and a mother obviously suffering from malnutrition, poverty stricken. And they're looking in this grocery store. She said, I walked out of that grocery store, walked up to this dear lady, and I handed her these two sacks of groceries and said, hey, I'd like you to have these. And she was most appreciative, and we made some small talk and left. Said, I didn't know who she was, didn't know where she lived. But the Lord impressed me to pray for this little family. So she said, I started praying. And some weeks later, ran into her again, and she didn't see me, so I followed her home. So now I knew where she lived. Then she went on to say, as I continued in prayer, the Lord laid it on my heart to buy her a pair of shoes. And let me interject here a little verse that I think is the most important verse on evangelism methodology in the New Testament, where Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, though I'm free and I belong to no man, I make myself a servant to everyone to win as many as possible. And here's the basic principle: no serving, no winning. So this lady says, I just felt impressed to buy this gal a pair of shoes. So I bought her a pair of shoes, walked over, knocked on the door, handed her the shoes, we made small talk, and I left. She was very appreciative. Several weeks later, as I continued in prayer, the Lord impressed on me to take over a couple of kids' sweaters. So I went and got some kids' sweaters, took them over, handed the package to this lady. She was most appreciative, made some small talk, didn't dare talk about the Lord, and then left. Continued in prayer before the Lord for this dear family. And the Lord impressed on me to take over some hankies. Rather small thing, but in obedience to the Lord, I got some hankies, took them over, gave them to this lady, and we had a nice visit, and I left. Again, no discussion about God. Then she said, the Lord impressed a rather unusual request on my mind, and she had prayed about this a little longer. The Lord impressed on me to take over some women's underwear. So I finally got some underwear, went over, knocked on the door, handed her the package. She looked inside, became very excited, elated, and then became quite upset. And she said, Sonia, how is it that you're able to listen in on the arguments between my husband and myself? And so Sonia said, well, I really don't know what you're talking about. And then she said, well, then how do you know what our needs are? And Sonia said, God tells me. And she said, well, he must. Several months ago, I was standing at the curb waiting for the bus to come, and as I stepped from the street up into the bus, a shoe stuck in the mud as the bus pulled away, and I left a shoe in the mud. Went home to ask my husband if I could get another pair of shoes and explained to him what happened. And she said, Sonia, you have to understand my husband's an alcoholic. He drinks up every dime he brings home. And when I shared with him what happened, he cursed me and said, if you're stupid enough to leave a shoe in the mud, you can go without shoes. And that was my only pair of shoes. And that afternoon, you showed up with a pair of shoes. Several weeks later, school started, the weather started to turn cold, and I said to my husband, I said, dear, couldn't I get the kids some school clothes, some sweaters? I got the same treatment. That same day, you showed up with the sweaters. Several weeks later, as my kids came down with a cold, and I said to my husband, dear, couldn't we just get some hankies? The kids are wiping their noses all over their sweaters or whatever. Simple request, I get the same treatment for my alcoholic husband. And you show up with a hankies. Then she went on to say, I've been looking for work for some time, Sonia, as you can well imagine. I finally got a prospective employer who gave me some hope. He said, yes, I think we could use you, but you're going to have a medical before you will qualify. So I went to my husband and said, dear, I've got to have a medical exam. couldn't I get some new underwear? I think we can all understand that. Didn't your mommy always tell you not to wear the underwear that had the little tear in it? Because you might get to the hospital and as a result of an accident, there you are, and mother looks bad because she doesn't take care of her sweet little boy or girl. And I got the same treatment for my husband, and today you showed up with the underwear. When love is felt, the message is heard. Now, there are a lot of caricatures of evangelism that float around, and I'm afraid that it's not one of our more popular topics. I often have a dear pastor say to me, "Joe, we're excited about you coming, and I just know your presence will increase our audience, and we'll have at least 300. Immediately, my experience tells me to cut it in half. And that's too bad, because we've really had a guilt trip put on us that shouldn't be there. For some people, evangelism is what Billy Graham does and the pastor doesn't do. For others, it's sort of an evangelical mugging mission where we come in, get into our phone booth on Tuesday night, and we come out with a big red S on our chest, and we charge out into the neighborhood to touch it for the Lord Jesus Christ, seldom our own neighborhood. For others, evangelism is herding fish into the stained glass aquarium and letting the big fisherman throw the lure over the pulpit. Now, Paul makes it very clear, doesn't he? I become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might win some. Evangelism is not a method, it's a way of living. In fact, evangelism is not only a way of living. God's strategy for evangelism is to wrap an idea in a person. And that's the big idea I want us to think about this morning. That God's communication strategy, all the way from the Old Testament through the New Testament, is to wrap an idea in a person. You see, you are the message. Salespeople know that the sale is made in the first 30 seconds. There's no second chance for a first impression. One of my favorite writers is Ann Kimmel, and I don't know if I can make it through this or not, but I'm going to try and read it. This is Ann's experience with a dear New York cabbie, never seen this guy before. She writes, It was in the summer, and I got into a beat-up old cab in Miami Beach and asked the old cab driver to take me to another hotel. It was hot and every window was rolled down. I asked him, "What's the one word that describes your life?" "Can I give you two?" he said. He was old and gnarled, about as beat up as his cab. "Yes," I said, "what are they?" "Bored and unhappy." "Sir, why are those the words that describe your life?" "I don't know. I guess because I got nobody in the world." "Nobody, sir? No wife? No children? No family? No one in the whole world for you?" "No." "Tell me, sir, how did you get to be an old man and have nobody?" "Because I never got a good job and no woman wanted me." "Sir, can I sing you a song?" "Sing? I don't have a very good voice, but I know you'd like my song." "Just a minute, please." He rolled up his window, then he nodded at me. And I began to sing. "Something beautiful, something good." All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he's making something beautiful out of my life. "Sir, do you know who I'm singing about?" "Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of my life. He laughs with me and he cries with me. I'm a Jew." "Sir, he'll walk with you. He'll laugh with you. He'll be your friend." And just then we pulled under the portico of the next hotel. And I was fumbling in my first purse for my money when I saw this old hand reach out, and I let loose of the money in my purse. I reached out and took his hand, almost afraid to look him in the eye, because I didn't know what he would say. I lifted my eyes to his, and he was crying. "Lady, when I got in this old cab tonight, I was the loneliest person in the whole world. I never heard anyone talk like you talk tonight, and I want your God. He and I could ride together. I knew I shouldn't have tried to read this. And I cried out, crawled out of that old cab, knowing that somewhere in Miami Beach, an old, gnarled, wrinkled man drives a beat-up old cab. But he doesn't drive alone. And I can hardly help but sing when I know that the eternal God is willing to invade an old cabbie's life and love him. Well, he heard the music, and he heard the words in a very short amount of time. The Greeks understood that communication has always involved wrapping an idea in a person. And if you ever studied classical rhetoric, you studied the fact that, in their estimation, an effective communicator had three qualities. The first was ethos. And what they meant here is that you and I are going to be effective in communicating, whether it's to the Lions, the Rotary, or in a Christian context. We have to be people who are ethical. That's the root word for ethics, ethos. And certainly that's true. You can be a great rhetorician, can't you? Tremendous with words. But if you're not ethical, then, as Howard Hendricks used to say, something's putrid in Peru. And you know, that's so often the case, isn't it? It's my contention that about 70% of our evangelical businessmen have sold themselves out in the marketplace ethically. And that may be a low figure. And I think because of that, they have nothing to say in the workplace, they have nothing to say at home, and they don't get involved in the church. Ethos. Men and women of character, of integrity. Because God wants us to be lights. And when the Bible talks about light, it's talking about the character of God. And you and I must be firmly committed to radical difference before we get involved in radical identification. Because if we get involved with radical identification with a non-Christian without a commitment to radical difference, then we lose our flavor. We compromise. Well, I trust that most of you this morning are committed to radical difference. You're committed to bringing holiness to the hedges, but the hedges are infested, aren't they? Well, being ethical isn't enough. We have some people who are coldly ethical. The church at Ephesus was a church like that. Covered over with orthodoxy, and praise the Lord for that. But the Lord said, I will remove my Shekinah glory from you, just as I removed the Shekinah glory from Israel. If you don't recover pathos, love. And I frankly believe, dear ones, that God has sovereignly moved through His church today and taken the candlestick away. And He's saying, go ahead, fold your band-aids for the missionaries, have your little groups and societies and so forth. I don't want anything to do with you. Remember Dr. Bach, head of Evangelical Alliance Mission years ago, told me one time, he said, Joe, never minister in a church where the glory of God has departed. Well, I know that's not true here. Pathos. This is the root for sympathy and empathy. Remember the song that says, don't tell me what a friend I have in Jesus till you show me what a friend I have in you. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. When love is felt, the message is heard. Pathos. When a non-Christian observes ethos and pathos in your life, they are hearing the music of the gospel. You are visualizing it for them. And that's what creates a hunger for the words. That's what Paul says, Peter says in his epistle. Be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you the reason for the pessimism that's in you. Remember that verse? No, we're not to be the ones who look like we're weaned on dill pickles. No, it says hope. The whole presupposition of the verse is that men and women who have not yet come to the wonderful knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ have a close enough relationship with us that they see us in settings where there is very little reason for hope. But you and I respond in a refreshingly different way. My little boy was totally paralyzed when he was about 4 or 5 years old. And because we have always made a commitment that our friends would come out of the non-Christian community, we spend most of our time with non-Christians. And this is when I was a pastoring. And it was the non-Christians that ministered to us. They were the ones who brought over the meals, who ran errands, and took care of us as month after month after month my son was in the hospital. Well, they saw us when we were on top of this set of circumstances. They saw us when we weren't on top of it. And I think we were more productive in evangelism during this period of time when we made ourselves vulnerable and open to the non-Christian community and we allowed them to serve us. That's a missing element in much of our approach to evangelism. Remember the woman at the well? The Lord could have snapped his fingers and had an ice-cold RC if he'd wanted to, couldn't he? But he allowed that dear, hurting, broken woman to gain some dignity, to gain some stature by doing something for him. Pathos works both ways. Logia, that's the word logos comes from. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Remember verse 14? And he pitched his tent among us. And John goes on to say, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's God's strategy for you and me. The Word becomes flesh again through you and me. And we are to pitch our tent out there in the world. And the world is to observe the glory of God through you and me. We're members of the second incarnation. Our mission is to make visible the invisible God in the same way that Jesus Christ did. He said, I'm the light of the world. Then he told his disciples, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And he says, you're the light. You're the light. You're the light. Logia. Visualization and then verbalization. Now, there are a lot of biblical metaphors that help us understand that we are the message. McLuhan is right. The medium is the message. Luke chapter 10, as we'll see this evening, our Lord tells his disciples, if they'll listen to you, they'll listen to me. If they won't listen to you, they will not listen to me. What's the point? No one will receive Jesus Christ through you, who will not receive you first. You are the message. When the Bible says we're living epistles, I love that imagery. It's saying then that evangelism is allowing the non-Christian to open the pages of our gilded life with its nice leather exterior and read the fine print. Yet research shows the average Christian has no non-Christian friends after they've known the Lord for 2 years. So quite frankly, we get into sometimes contrived evangelism programs because we're not building relationships. You are never told to win your neighbor to Christ to evangelize them. Do you ever realize that? You're told to love them. But I want to suggest to you that if you and I take seriously loving these people, we are providing the context in which they are most apt to trust Christ. Now, let me make this statement. It's worth your time to build a relationship with a non-Christian if they never trust the Lord, because they're made in the image and likeness of God. It's not like patting your neighbor's dog on the head as he runs in front of your lawn. You are building a relationship not with a friendly puppy, but with someone who is made in the very image and likeness of God. See, I don't want to be your project, and you don't want to be my project. And believe me, they will test you to find out if you're for real.
And of course, you're pleading, you're praying, as I did this morning for my neighborhood. I pray every single day by name as I run around the track. The first lap I run in lane number one has a one marked on it. There I praise and worship God. The second lap I run number two, and there I thank the Lord for my family and I pray for them. Laps three and four, I pray for all my neighbors by name. Pleading with God for the opportunity to share the words. But I want full-term babies. And friend, if you want a healthy birth, you have to have a healthy pregnancy. And I'm building a follow-up matrix. And when the gospel goes down this web of relationships, friend, my experience in other neighborhoods has been that if you build that matrix of relationships, you have a whole bunch of people that trust the Lord within a month or two. And that's what's exciting to see. Fragrant aroma. Now, when I sit down next to a lovely woman and I smell Chanel No. 5 or White Shoulders or whatever it is, I don't do a chemical analysis of what is there. I'm not thinking, you know, this is so much skunk. Don't they put a little skunk stuff in it? And all kinds of other stuff in this perfume? I don't know. No, it appeals to something deep down inside of me, the aesthetic dimension. And that's the way God says we're to be as far as the non-Christian community is concerned. A sweet fragrance of life unto life to those that believe, and death unto death to those that don't believe. We're called wise fishermen, not hunters. Hunters ambush Bambi on the way to the water hole. We're fishermen. And I've gone fishing many times out of San Diego, yellowtail, albacore fishing, and I know you don't use trout flies to catch albacore. And how important it is, I think this imagery helps us see that we find out who those people are, we get to know them. It's interesting, you see the Lord confronting Nicodemus, he uses a highly metaphorical term, a theological term, born again. Never in the New Testament do we ever see the Lord using the term born again. But the theologian understood that. You come to chapter 4, the woman at the well, she wouldn't have known what he was talking about. Born again? You got to be kidding. Nicodemus had a big enough problem with it, didn't he? You know, Lord, how can I be born again? I can't enter my mother's womb a second time and be born, can I? Well, if the theologian missed it, don't expect that the woman at the well is going to understand it. So he talks about water. Shining star. Willard Mann picked me up at the airport last night and driving home about 11 o'clock, looked up and I really saw stars. Well, that's what we're to be like. We are to create in the hearts of men and women the same response that you and I experience as we look out at a star-studded sky and take it all in. And that's not an appeal to the intellect. The point is, few people are won to the Lord by us sitting down with our apologetics, our logic. It's when our heart touches their heart. You see, their intellect is saying no, 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 but their heart is saying yes, 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 yes. Patient farmer, beautiful imagery. Two parables in Matthew 13 have to do with evangelism, the first two particularly. And in the first parable, remember there are four kinds of soil. And in the first parable, the Lord is saying every soul without Christ is a soil to be cultivated. And the wise evangelist recognizes you don't throw good seed on a packed path. You've got to break up that soil. You've got to bring it to a point of productivity. The second parable, the focus is not on the quality of the soil, but it's on the quality of the seed. And the second parable is saying that every soul with Christ is a seed to be planted. And it's not just an ordinary seed. It has a little Greek adjective in front of it, kalos. The Greek's favorite word for beauty. I wrote a book, Secrets to Inner Beauty, and I went through the whole Synoptic in a 52-volume set, trying to read everything anybody had ever written on beauty from Adam till today, just about. And the Greek said that kalos was the visible expression of character. They had two words for goodness. One was agathos, that's intrinsic goodness, inside goodness, but goodness that's not visible. The practical demonstration of that character is the Greek word kalos, and that's the word our Lord uses here. Good seed. And when the Lord interprets the parable, he said, the seed are the sons and daughters of the king. God is sowing people out into his world. And what was the problem in the first parable? Our second parable. Remember, one of the hirelings came running back and said, you know, we got the good seed and the bad seed growing together. Let's separate them. And we've been trying to do that ever since, haven't we? The Lord said, no, don't separate them. In the natural realm, darnel wheat cannot become good wheat. In the spiritual realm, because of the miracle of the new birth, bad wheat can become good wheat. Let's leave them together until harvest. I love our Lord's words in John 4. I was so excited to see that he supported all of my prejudices. Remember, he blew the circuit breakers of his disciples as he met with that woman at the well. They just couldn't quite handle all of the implications of that. And so finally she leaves to go back and evangelize her village. And the Lord has a little dialogue with them. And one of the things he says is this. He says, gentlemen, I'm sending you out to reap what you haven't sown. Oh, you mean there's more to evangelism than reaping? And notice his next phrase. Don't sleep through this one. Others have done the hard labor. Oh. Oh, you mean reaping isn't the hard labor? Right on, friend. I was raised on a farm, and I know what it is, not only to plow with a tractor, but to plow with reins around my neck and horses up in front. I know I don't look that old, but we did it. And I'll tell you, that's the hard labor. Busting up that hard soil, plowing, disking, harrowing, planting, watering, fertilizing, irrigating, weeding, week after week after week, and finally, on one day, you decide the grain is ripe, the corn is ready, you run that threshing machine through the field, and it's all over. See, Sonia was a cultivator. I had an opportunity to speak at a pastor's congress, Assembly of God Church. And the moderator, after he heard me speak, said, let me share with you how I came to know Jesus Christ. He said, I was driving through town and my car broke down on a Sunday morning right in front of a church. And I said, I didn't know a whole lot about the Bible, but I sort of remembered this story about the Good Samaritan. Lived in the Philippines or somewhere. And anyway, he said, I popped my hood, rolled down the window and sat there knowing the church was going to be out and there'd be a Good Samaritan in that church. Well, he said, the pastor hurried to the back, opened the door. And then we had the little glorifying of the worm ceremony where everybody goes by and tells the pastor how wonderful he is. And, you know, the people came flooding down the steps right past my car. Nobody stopped. And he said, I'm getting madder by the minute. Finally, the pastor locks the door, comes walking down the steps, and made the mistake of coming up to my car. And he said to me, sir, what seems to be the problem? And he said, at that point, I dumped my bucket. I shared with him a piece of my mind I could ill afford to lose. But the guy didn't respond in kind. He said, well, I'll tell you what. He said, I've got some mechanical abilities. I can't spend this afternoon, but he said, I take all day tomorrow. I can fix your car for you. Well, a fella thought he was jesting. And he said, well, sure, why don't you do that? Come on over for breakfast. The fella said, fine, what time would you like me to come? He said, well, about 8 o'clock. So he got the address, 8 o'clock in the morning. Shows up, guy's in bed. No way did he expect a reverend to come to his house or know anything about auto mechanics. And he said, as I watched this guy get underneath the hood of my car, I noticed a couple of things. One, he sweated. He really did. Said, number two, he got grease underneath his fingernails. Number three, he knew which end of the wrench to grab. And by the end of the day, he had my car fixed. And he said, I figured that if a reverend was willing to take his day off and come over and fix my car, maybe there was something to his message. Can you fix a car? I've had neighbors trust the Lord through waxing a car, through putting in sprinkler systems, through helping build a sunshade, through playing tennis. Paul says, I become all things to all men. To the Jew, I become a Jew to win a Jew. To the Greek, I become a Greek to win a Greek. To the tennis player, I become a tennis player to win a tennis player. To the fisherman, I become a fisherman to win a fisherman. Excuse for all these masculine illustrations. To a seamstress, I become a seamstress to win a seamstress. That's what evangelism is all about. The Bible says we're salt. That's looking at contact. It says we're light. That's looking at character. The problem with light is concealment. The problem with salt is compromise. What do people see when they see the light? Well, we read from Isaiah that they see the light when you and I are involved in meeting the needs of people. When you and I could be followed around with a camera and it could actually be documented. Flash, flash, flash. Here we put it all over the walls. Look at Aldridge. He helped this lady. He polished this car. He fixed that garbage disposal unit. He helped build a sunshade. She took over a meal. She was at the hospital and listened. She cared. She loved. She put up with. Day after day, week after week, month after month, in some cases year after year. We've had some couples in our home 35 and 40 times before we even dare talk once about Jesus Christ. Some people have been so burned, so hurt, so disappointed by men and women who in the name of Jesus Christ try to communicate the gospel, and it isn't good news, it's bad news. See, we're used to instant everything, just add water. And that's not the way life is, friend. I went straight from Campus Crusade staff, and I praise the Lord from that experience, the University of Oregon, where picking, the college freshman's like a screen door, easily open, like picking grapes, into a high-class red light district. And let me tell you, what works at the University of Oregon does not work in a high-class red light district. I used to have to break up fights. I don't know how many times I got a gun out and went over. Broke up fights, called the police, clean up blood, had beer bottles thrown through our rear window in the bedroom window. Used to have the customers of these prostitutes get the doors mixed up, the windows mixed up in the middle of the night, wake us up. But we made a point to spend time with those dear people, and over a 7-year period, we saw a bunch of them come to faith in Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you, there were a lot of nights when the only thing you could do is sit up and cry. There was nothing to say. Romans 8:28 didn't work. They needed more than that. That's the hard labor, friend. That's cultivating. And we need to unleash in our world a whole bunch of people who take cultivation seriously like the Mormons do. You see, they're monitoring maternity wards in every major hospital. And as soon as a mommy has a baby, they show up and volunteer to bring over meals for a week. They also are doing a pilot program now monitoring the obituary callers. And it won't be long until they will be following up the deaths that take place and offering life. Let me close with this. The Lord Jesus Christ is here. I really don't know where He's sitting this morning. Probably right over here. Well, I could invite Him up and interview Him. I'd ask Him a couple of questions. One would be, Lord, are You still concerned about those lost people out there? And you know what His answer would be. Second question would be, Lord, it seems like You have limited Yourself to our obedience. Is that correct? I mean, You could have had the stars line up every night like the Goodyear blimp and spell out John 3:16 one night, John 14:6 the next night, John 1:12 the next, but You didn't decide to do it that way. Well, that's right. And is it true then that these dear folks have become Your arms, Your legs, Your mouth, Your heart? Yeah, that's true. Well, Lord, You're omniscient. Isn't that correct? That means You know what's going to happen this next week? As these dear folks leave this auditorium and flow out into their webs of relationships? That's right.
Lord, are you looking forward to your week? You came and died for them all out there in Escondido, didn't you? Yeah. I don't like to be a prophet, but my experience tells me that the Lord would probably start shedding tears. And He'd say, no, I'm really not looking forward to my week. Because I will have redemptive contact with very, very few people. Well, we didn't even get into cultivation, sowing, and reaping. We'll get into that tonight. God's got a place for you. And you may not be a reaper. Probably most of you aren't. But you can get involved in cultivating and sowing. Let's pray together. Father, take these words and balance them. And Lord, I pray that no one would leave here feeling guilty, but encouraged to believe that the experiences, the practical skills, the abilities that they have can have tremendous redemptive power. And Lord, help us to go out not as spiritual Bwanas looking down on our neighborhoods to save them, but to go out as servants looking up to serve them. We pray this in Christ's name.